Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee for the redemption that we have through thy grace, which was manifested to us in Christ Jesus. Speak to hearts in this hour, and use thy word to thy glory, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. There are some truths in the Bible that can be understood only by studying the time element, so that it can be determined when an event happened in relationship to some other event. For example, in the Bible, two men were asked the question concerning salvation, and the answer was quite different because of the difference in time. The Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul were both asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to be saved?" Christ gave one answer and Paul gave another. And yet if any Christian were asked today, he would give Paul's answer and not Christ's. The reason for this is that Christ gave his answer before he went to the cross and died, while Paul gave his answer after the Lord Jesus Christ had died and risen again from the dead. The difference in time is the reason for the difference of the answer. There is the same explanation for a whole line of argument in the fourth chapter of Romans in our study of the life of Abraham as it is set forth there. Abraham is, from many points of view, the most important character in the Old Testament, even surpassing Moses and David in the importance of the revelations of truth made about him and his relationship to God. This is why Abraham is called the father of many nations, and why he is looked upon as being the father of all who believe God's word about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why the teaching about Abraham is brought out in so many different parts of the Bible. The story of his life is recorded in the book of Genesis, but the explanation of the spiritual meaning of his life is to be found in Joshua, in Jeremiah, in the Gospel of John, and in several of the epistles. The 11th of Hebrews gives the longest of its paragraphs on faith to the analogies from the life of Abraham. The Epistle to the Galatians has two of its six chapters centering in the lessons to be drawn from the life of Abraham. And Paul devotes a great section of Romans, his greatest epistle, to the lessons from the life of Abraham. And the meaning of Abraham and his faith, as set forth here in Romans, is to be understood only by a reference to the calendar of the events in his life and the order of those events. Paul has set forth that salvation is entirely by grace and totally apart from the works of the flesh. Man's complete ruin in sin and God's perfect remedy in Christ has filled the first three chapters of the epistle. Now Paul must proceed to show the people of Israel that salvation is apart from mere law observance, and Abraham is used as the example. When was Abraham saved? The answer shows, of course, that he was saved several hundred years before Moses and the giving of the law. It is evident, then, that Abraham cannot have been saved by the law and the covenant of Moses. But, someone might argue, God gave to him the rite of circumcision, and thus Abraham was identified with the chosen people and the law that should be given to them and through them to the world much later. But now Paul brings out the calendar as a proof that this argument is not true. When was Abraham counted as justified? The scheme of events shows that he was saved long before God revealed to him the sign of circumcision that was the mark on his body, as faith in God's word was to mark his soul and his spirit. Now this teaching is of very great importance to me as a Gentile who has become a Christian. I had come out of a store across from my church and was on my way to my office, walking with an associate in our work. A well-dressed gentleman asked the way to Arch Street. I replied with brevity that he could follow the sidewalk on 17th Street until he passed through the tunnel under the Pennsylvania Railroad tracks, and that Arch Street would be the first main street after the tunnel. The stranger said, "I'm certainly thankful to get such definite and direct information. Most people are unable to give proper directions." I replied that I spent my life giving people directions on how to get to heaven, and that I liked the directions to be plain and complete. Learning that I was the pastor of the church across the street, the man began to talk, and soon I learned that he was a Jew who had come to this country from Vienna. He was a cultured, educated gentleman, and by his turn of the conversation, we arrived at spiritual matters. He put pointed questions that demanded plain answers. I replied by quoting passages in the Scriptures, and one of them I quoted to him in Hebrew, which he understood. He began to manifest great interest because he saw that I could talk to him on his level, and I spoke to him of the exalted position of the Jews and the great place that they have in the future plan of God, and how they are back in Palestine in readiness for the fulfillment of prophecies on their behalf, which have been written for centuries. We spoke of the fact that the apostles were Jews, and that the Lord Jesus Christ himself was a Jew. I told him that this was one of the reasons why I loved his people so much, and why I did everything that I could to fight anti-Semitism, and to further their spiritual interests. But I said to him, I want you to realize how important one thing is to me. Remember that I was a Gentile. Under your law, I had no access to God. There was a curse upon me from the day of Moses. If we stop there, I am without hope and cursed forever. So if you have any love of humanity, realize that I must either have a Savior or be lost according to your law. So do not take my Savior away from me. To me, he must be my Jehovah, my Savior, my sin-bearer, or I am condemned to the just condemnation of a holy God. Now, I believe that this kind man saw the point and comprehended the state of my necessity. And my text now in Romans 4 substantiates my position and solves my problem. After speaking of the blessedness of those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered, and after saying, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not credit sin. The inspired writer then draws the great conclusion by putting a pertinent question. Cometh this blessedness of the exchange of righteousness for faith apart from works, cometh this upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? And the answer is found in the statement that follows. For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Stifler has an interesting comment on this sentence. He writes, Paul has turned their boast upside down. It is not the Gentile that must come to their circumcision for salvation. It is they who must come to a Gentile faith, such faith as Abraham had long before he was circumcised. When Isaac was saved, he was not saved by his circumcision any more than was his father before him. God never promised salvation except to faith. He never promised a perpetual nationality except to those men who believe. Now how the heart of man shows its perversity by man's desire to seek salvation, even in the symbol of the reality, rather than in the reality itself. Most certainly we can never, never criticize Israel for clinging to circumcision rather than to the simplicity of faith, when we have in the midst of churchianity thousands of people who seek salvation in baptism, the symbol of salvation, rather than in the simplicity of faith alone. Scripture teaches us in every part that the baptism is not the salvation and has nothing to do with the salvation any more than a wedding ring has anything to do with the consummation of a wedding. The ring is a symbol of a very beautiful thing, and baptism can be a symbol of the very beautiful thing, but most certainly the baptism itself could never wash away the sins of the soul. It should be realized that the argument of the epistle is being carried forward in a devastating fashion. First, the apostle shows there is no possibility of salvation through works performed by any individual. Now, he's proceeding to show that there's no possibility of salvation through ordinances practiced by any individual. It's a very important section of the Word of God for Christians, because there has been so much emphasis placed on ordinances, or as they are sometimes called, sacraments by many branches of the church. Newell has a good paragraph on this point, saying, after the same manner with the ancient people, the vast majority of those calling themselves Christians place reliance today, alas, on some ordinance or sacrament, saying, Christ told us to repent and be baptized, did he not? Christ commanded us to take the Lord's Supper, did he not? But remember that God justifies not those observing ordinances, but the ungodly who believe. If you are still regarding baptism or the Lord's Supper or the Mass, or christening, or confirmation as having anything whatever to do with God's declaring you righteous. You do not understand being declared righteous as an ungodly one. And in the gospel, since the cross, you are not told first to cease being ungodly and then believe, but as ungodly, you are told to believe. Neither baptism nor the Lord's Supper, upon both of which, in distorted form, thousands have rested as sacraments commending them unto God, has power to give any standing whatever before a righteous God. That belongs only to the shed blood of the Redeemer of guilty and hopeless ones, such as we are all. As a matter of chronology, Abraham was not circumcised until he was 99 years old. He was saved by faith and declared righteous some 15 years before the revelation of the sign and symbol of circumcision, when he was approximately 75 or so years old. In all the Bible, there is no man, except the Lord Jesus Christ, who was, of course, much more than man, who should attract and hold our attention more than Abraham. He is certainly the most illustrious person of biblical history. With him, there is a beginning as important as the beginning with Adam, and even more important than the beginning with Noah. It is impossible to understand human history from the divine point of view, which is, of course, the real point of view, without understanding the reasons behind the call of Abraham from a family of devil worshippers to become the father of faithful and the founder of the Jewish and Arab races. His life is all the more important when we read at the end of this chapter in Romans that it was not written for his sake alone, but for us. Furthermore, one of the foundation truths of Christianity is found in the Epistle to the Galatians, where we read, "And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Years afterwards, when the children of Israel had finished their 40 years of wandering in the desert, when they had passed safely over the Jordan into the promised land, when they had occupied that land under Joshua and were beginning to be at peace, God gave further parts of the record concerning the circumstances of Abraham when he was called to become the father of his people. Joshua was about to die, and in his farewell address to that people that he had so well led for so many years, he said, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the river, the Euphrates and Tigris, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from beyond the river, and led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his seed. Now therefore fear Jehovah, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river, and in Egypt, and serve ye Jehovah." Now here is the proof that Abraham came from a family of devil worshippers, and the fact is confirmed by two other passages of Scripture. The one is in the story of his grandson, who went back home to get a wife. Or rather, who left home and went back to his grandfather's home. After Jacob had visited with his cousins for some time, he fell in love with Rachel. There is a full account of his experiences with his father-in-law, Laban, and finally the story comes to the point where Jacob determined to leave the land of Ur of the Chaldees, from whence his grandfather Abraham had been called, and return to the land of Canaan, to the land which God had promised to him also. Because there was some bad feeling between Laban and Jacob, the latter decided to move suddenly when his father-in-law was away on a journey. When Laban returned home and found that his daughters and his son-in-law, taking all their goods with them, had left the country, he pursued them. He had noticed that his household idols, most precious possessions of a devil-worshipping family, had disappeared with his children. When he overtook the fleeing party, which was forced to travel slowly because of the flocks and herds, he chided Jacob for having stolen the idols. When a search was made, the idols were not found because Rachel had taken them and hidden them under the camel saddle upon which she sat. The incident shows clearly that there were idols and that they were cherished, and that Abraham's cousins remaining in the land of the Chaldees had followed the devil gods from which Abraham had been called. Further confirmation of this fact is found in the statement of Isaiah chapter 51, "Hearken unto me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham, your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. When we put the two phrases of that text close to each other, we find that he tells them to look at the hole of the pit from which he had removed Abraham. Israel is called upon to remember that it had what might be called a pagan ancestry, a Gentile ancestry, and that it was the grace of God to them through Abraham that made it possible for them to be saved. What was there in him to attract the notice of God? Nothing. What was there in his circumstances to cause the great Jehovah to appear unto him? Nothing. What had he done to entitle him to the inheritance which was given him? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. It was grace and grace alone that moved God to act. There is one more word in the prophecy of Isaiah which shows the sovereignty of this divine grace. After calling upon them to look to the hole of the pit from which they had been digged, to look even to Abraham, the passage continues, "For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him." Look well at that word, alone, in Isaiah 51:2. God says, "I called him alone." Why did not God call one of his companions in the city of Ur? Why did not God take Abraham's brother, Nahor? The need of these others was just as great as Abraham's need. Oh, there are many people who are so blind as to the nature of salvation that they will cry almost automatically, "But surely there must have been something in Abraham that attracted the attention of God." But to hold such an idea for even a moment is to contradict that which the Word of God everywhere teaches about the nature of God and about the nature of sin. If there had been anything at all, in Abraham to attract God, then it would be that the perfection of God could be satisfied with imperfection in a creature. If such were the case, there would be no place to draw the line, and a universalism of salvation would be found necessary. Sin could then run unchecked. All the Bible teaching about the justice of God would become nonsense. There would be no place found for the eternal punishment of rebellion, and Satan would have triumphed. But the nature of God demands that his justice be satisfied, and this has been done by the payment, by his love, to his justice. The race lay in its total blindness, and God stooped from heaven to appear unto Abraham. If an angel had asked the Lord why he was choosing Abraham, he could have well answered, "Because it pleases me to choose Abraham." If the angel had continued saying, "But there is no good in Abraham," God could have well answered, "There is no good in any creature, but I choose to set my love on him." And if the angel had then asked, "But will you not dirty your being by folding this devil worshipper to your breast?" God could have well answered, "I will go down and give my only son to die for Abraham, and the blood of my son will cleanse Abraham of his filth, so that I shall not be sullied when I draw him to myself." And if the angel had once again asked, "But does not Abraham deserve judgment as much as any other man of Ur of the Chaldees?" God could very well have replied, "All of them deserve the same from me. But I propose to give my beloved son to take the stroke of that judgment so that I may look upon Abraham as righteous." And if the angel had finally said, "But will not Abraham have to make some steps in righteousness before it is possible to count him as righteous?" God could well have replied, "Never, for it is while he is yet ungodly that I shall account him righteous, and it is the power of the new life that I shall plant in him which shall cause his steps to move toward me, slowly at first, and then more firmly, as time goes on." And we must not forget today that Abraham's case is presented in the Bible as the example and pattern of all salvation. The manner in which God saved Abraham is the manner in which God will save you. If you are not willing to be saved as Abraham was saved, then you cannot be saved. If you insist on clinging to the rags of your own righteousness, you will be carried away with them to the place of judgment and burning. If you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today, you are not a spiritual child of Abraham. On the other hand, if you are truly saved, it is because you have been saved exactly as Abraham was saved. You were dead in trespasses and sins, and by nature you were a child of wrath. the God of glory somehow appeared to you, most probably through some passage in the Bible, and gave you a revelation of the sinfulness of your own nature, and a revelation of the nature of His love. He showed you that you could never lift yourself by your own efforts, but that He would gladly count you as righteous, even in the midst of your ungodly state, if you would stop trusting in anything in yourself, and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. All this was apart from joining anything, and apart from having anyone do anything to you, such as baptizing you, or apart from anything in your character, or apart from any rite or ceremony or liturgy or good work. It was the sovereign God reaching out to you in the heart of His love, and in the wonder of His grace, and bringing you to life and immortality through the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When we realized the simple wonder of this great fact, our hearts burst forth in praise unto Him who loved us, and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and raised us to the rank of sons through faith in the Savior. We cry out, "Oh, the blessedness that is mine, because the Lord has forgiven my iniquities and cleansed me from my sins. Oh, the blessedness that is mine, because the Lord does not credit my sin to my account, but to the account of the Savior, and all of this happened to me as it did to Abraham when I was yet ungodly. He saw me ruined in the fall and loved me, notwithstanding all. He saved me from my lost estate, His loving kindness. Oh, how great! And we thank Thee, our God and Father, Thou who art the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and who are not ashamed to be called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that Thou hast saved us by grace, and reveal Thyself to us. We pray Thee that Thou wilt give restlessness today to any who have not been born again, and that Thou shalt use to Thine honor and Thy glory the Word as it has gone forth. Bless indeed, we pray Thee, and maintain these broadcasts to Thine honor and glory. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.